I would like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to be in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In a Pew Bible, you would find this reading on page 1131. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to it and hold them open. I'm not going to read it in bulk. I'm going to read it as I go through the message this morning. And I want to talk to you about Jesus' death and our response to it today. On occasion, I do some marital counseling. Not a lot, but I do enough. And in doing that, often I note or I find that one of the members in the marriage is clueless that there's a problem. You know, if I say to maybe sometimes I'll say to the husband, "What are you doing here? What's going on?" He'll say, "I don't even know. She wanted me here," you know, or vice versa. Sometimes I'll find a husband whose wife has physically closed the door years ago. She is puzzled at his frustration. She didn't know there was a problem. She thought, "Well, that part of our life's over, right? This is okay." And he's very frustrated by it. She's clueless about what's going on. Or another time, I'll find a wife whose husband has not sat down with her and looked her in her eyes. That husband is confused as to why is she depressed about our marriage. I mean, it's the same as it ever was. I told her I loved her when we got married, and if it changes, I'll let her know, you know. And he's just clueless. He doesn't know what in the world is the problem. I didn't even know there was a problem. And a repeated theme that I notice in these kinds of human relationships is in these scenarios, one of the people in a relationship is simply clueless when the other one's distraught. I didn't even know there was a problem. Well, the same kind of thing happens with God. Not that he doesn't know there's a problem, but many of us walk through our lives not thinking really about our relationship with God, and yet he's thinking about that relationship, and he notices that there's a problem, and he wants to speak to us about that problem. The passage we're going to look at today, as we work our way through it this morning, holds three important truths that you need to grasp concerning your relationship with God so that you don't have a problem in your walk with him. And I would like to unfold those truths to you as we read the passage. The first truth is this, and it's something that should be a no-brainer, but a lot of us act like it isn't. It's very simple. God has standards of conduct. God has standards for our behavior. That's a truth, and you're going to see it in this passage. He has a sense of what's right and what's wrong, and he expects us as human beings, as Christians, and this sermon is directed to Christians today, as Christians, to learn what is right and what is wrong, and to model our way of living after his standards of right and wrong. And he's very serious about these standards. Let's just begin reading right in verse 9. That's where we're going to start. And Paul says, "Do you not know?" And that's where the clueless introduction came from, you know. "Don't you know this? You ought to know this." It's kind of like when the wife sits down and says, "Don't you know that I need you to talk to me sometimes?" God is saying in his word, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, we live in an age where an important aspect of God's nature has been hidden. And that aspect is this: God hates wickedness, period. God hates sin. He hates what it does to people. He hates what it does to his creation. He's completely opposed to it. And let me try to demonstrate to you or help you to understand the depth of God's hatred for sin by just sharing with you three brief snapshots of it that some of you are probably familiar with. One of those snapshots is the flood of Noah. That's the first picture I want you to see today of how badly God hates sin. You know, in the flood of Noah, all of humanity was destroyed, except the scripture says 8 people. And I happen to believe that. I believe the Bible's accurate when it says that. The Bible tells us the reason it happened, and the reason it happened is that God saw how great, Genesis says, how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and the inclination of man's thoughts and of his heart was evil all the time. God hates sin. The flood of Noah demonstrates that, but there's more pictures than that. Another picture, you can fast forward a few chapters in Genesis to chapter 18, and you see the destruction of a pair of cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. Great cities of sin, incredible cities of sin, and they suffered God's wrath. Genesis 18 says, "The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. I got to go check this out for myself," God says. It's just terrible, because God hates sin. And you know what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah is rain down fire and brimstone, wiped out those cities, just destroyed them utterly. Yeah, let me give you a third picture of God's hatred of sin. And this one might surprise you a little bit, but it is very clearly a picture of the way God hates sin, and that is the crucifixion of his son, Jesus. A number of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I recommend checking that out if you have not seen that movie, because it so fully, so completely depicts the torture that Jesus went through when he died for your sins and for mine. And you know, the talking heads on television like to debate, who put Jesus on the cross? You know, are you blaming the Jews for this? Let it be said very clearly that God put his own son on the cross. God did that. And he did that because his wrath demanded that sin be punished. And when Jesus is taking those lashes, when he's taking those fists across the face, when his brow is being beaten down with that crown of thorns, when he's carrying that cross, when he's up there on Calvary, his arms are spread, and he's hanging there dying for the sins of the world, he is experiencing, he is giving you a picture of the hatred God has for sin. That is why that happened. Because God hates sin. I was listening to a tape of John Eldridge this week, an older tape, and he said that God calls sin adultery of the heart. It is what you give your heart to instead of God. It's no wonder he hates it. If you have ever talked to a man or a woman whose spouse has cheated on them, there is something between heartbrokenness and anger inside them, and that is what God feels about sin. Heartbrokenness and anger. And he hates it. I mean, his standard is intensely clear. God's word isn't vague at all. It's incredibly clear in the passage right here. Let's continue to read. We're going to read right through this passage. The second part of verse 9 says, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." God's very serious and very specific about his standards. He does not like evil behavior. Now, you might let that bother you. I've bumped into people, I've spoken to people who are bothered by the fact that God doesn't like sin. I mean, that's so unfair. We're all sinners. We all sin. That's just plain wrong. How can he love us and be mad at our behavior? I just don't like that. But before you do that, before you get angry with God for holding standards of moral behavior, you have to have the second truth that's unveiled in this passage. And the second truth is this: God is willing to cover up for your sin. He's willing to cover your sin. In fact, he offers to cover your sin. The same God who requires a purity of life pays the penalty when you don't have purity of life. Do you remember the story of the gumballs? Oh man, I love that. I'm going to tell it again. I love that story. We have in the lobby of our church a gumball machine. It has a slot in it that you put quarters into, and then you run a little handle back and forth, and a gumball rolls out the bottom. It's a pretty neat little toy there, neat thing. You can run that lever and empty that machine out without putting any money in it. It does not require a quarter. It works on the honor system. A little sign on it says, "Gumball, 25 cents, and that money goes to missions. It goes to the Great Commission Fund to support world missions. And just about every child who comes into this building has figured out that that gumball machine will work whether I put a quarter in it or not. Because kids are way smart, buddy. You may remember a few weeks ago, a cute little boy from our congregation was innocently running that lever back and forth and getting gumballs out of that. And I thought that was great. He had a couple gumballs in his hand, and I thought, I better talk to him. So I went up and I said, "Hey, buddy, you know, you're supposed to pay for these." "Nuh-uh, Pastor Steve, those are free. These are free. Look at this." And he ran another one out, you know. I said, no, you see that sign there? That sign says you're supposed to pay for them. And kind of, if you don't pay for them, it's kind of like stealing. But don't worry, I have quarters in my pocket. And I reached into my pocket. He had three gumballs, and I gave him three quarters. And he put them in to pay for the gumballs that he had taken. And I covered for what he had taken. I understand, I'm not suggesting that little guy was sinning. Not at all, okay? But that transaction, that interaction, gave me a picture of what God does for us, because we do sin. And the penalty for our sin is death. And just like that little boy didn't have the money to pay back for the gum he took, you and I can't pay for our offenses. We can't pay for our sins. But God, who is great in mercy, reached into the deep pockets of his grace, and he paid for our sin with the death of his son Jesus on the cross. Now maybe if God hadn't provided grace for your sin, then you could be angry. You could say, you know, it kind of ticks me off that God doesn't like my sins. But you can't be angry, since he's given his one and only son to die for your sins. They can be covered as though they never even happened. And that's really good, because every person here needed Jesus to pay for his or her sins. All of us did. And that's what the very next verse reminds us of. Verse 11, well, I love how the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul here. In verse 10, Paul lists those really bad sins. And then in verse 11, right after that, he says, and by the way, that's what some of you were. Look at it. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You see, the truth is that you needed God to cover up for your sins, and he did that through the death of Christ. And you receive forgiveness by trusting that Jesus died for you and accepting his grace. That's called being born again. It's called being saved from God's wrath. But the point I want you to get in this passage is really in the third truth. And I want you to see the third truth is this: we must not abuse God's grace. We must not abuse, take for granted, the grace that God has given us. Because when grace is granted to you that way, when grace is handed to you that way, it really comes with a great responsibility. And just because you can do something by God's grace doesn't mean you should do something. In this passage, Paul takes, I'm not really sure, in fact, no one is, if these are a group of what were popular sayings in his day, and he kind of quotes them. In fact, they're in quotation marks in the NIV text, and then he responds to them. And they aren't just things that might have been popular in Paul's day. The mindset is popular in our own day. And you can kind of use these things that he says to develop some questions that work as filters for how you should behave as a Christian. And the first one is in verse 12. At the beginning of that verse, he says, everything is permissible for me. So you get it? That's the quote. That's the statement. I can do whatever I want. I can take all the gumball I want. I can do all that because Jesus died for my sins. Everything is permissible for me, but then look what he says, but not everything is beneficial. So if you want to know, is this the way I should behave? Is this something I should do? I just saw somebody do that the other day. I wonder, should I do that? A question you need to ask yourself is it beneficial? Is this behavior a blessing? Because that's what beneficial means, by the way. Is this behavior going to bring a blessing to others? Is it going to bless me? Is it something God's going to look at and say, wow, that was a really good thing that you just did there? Is it helpful? The things I do in my life, are they things that God looks at and says, oh, that's great. I'm glad you're doing that. The hobbies I have, does he look and say, good hobby, that's a real blessing to you and to the people around you. That's a good thing. If it's not, then the question is, I don't know if I should really be doing it, should I? Why am I doing it? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And then he goes on and says more that gives you the next question, is this thing addictive? You might not have known that the Bible speaks of addictions, but it does. It speaks very clearly about it. And there are many behaviors that can be addictive. Of course, you immediately think of things like alcohol. Alcohol can be addictive. All of us know people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. You think of other drugs as well that can be addictive. But there are many other things besides drugs that can be addictive. Spending can be addictive. Gossiping can become such a pattern in your life that you just have to do it. Sexual sins can be very addictive. Bragging can be addictive. Expressing anger in ways that are inappropriate can be addictive, and a habit that's very hard to break. Lying can be addictive. Gambling can be addictive. Many things can be addictive. And when you do those kinds of things casually, you run the risks of beginning to do them quite compulsively. And when you do them compulsively, you're not the master, God's not the master, the behavior has become the master. And that's what he's talking about in the second part of verse 12, where he says, everything is permissible for me, but I will be mastered, I will not be mastered by anything. Let me read that again. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If it has the potential to master you, to become addictive, to make you do things that you don't want to do, then, I think I'll stay away from that one. So question number one, is this thing beneficial? Question number two, is this thing potentially addictive? And question number three, is this thing placing temporary benefit ahead of eternal concern? Is this thing placing the life I have right now ahead of eternity? Because eternity is a really long time. I remember when I was a little boy, even a teenager, I used to think, someone who is 44 years old was really old. 44 years is a long ways away, That's how old I am. At least the last I knew, that's how old I was. And I would look at someone who was 70 or 80 years old, I think, man, they are so old. I got to tell you, right in the middle of this thing, at 44 years, if that's where I really am in the middle, I guess I'm a little past the middle, huh? I can tell you that 70 years ain't long at all. It's a very short time. And yet I see all the time a tendency in my own life and in the lives of others to really focus on these 70 or 80 or 90 years and not to think about what's ahead, beyond that, which is so long, which is so enduring. Eternity is a forever kind of thing. And so the third question is what I'm considering doing placing temporary benefit ahead of eternal concern? There's a way you can treat this body of yours, your life, that shows no regard for eternal concerns. And there's a way you can treat it that shows regard for eternal concern. Verse 13 tells us we need to concern ourselves with eternity. It says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And that's another one of those slogans or sayings. And you get the point. It's like I was feeling last night. Food for the stomach and a stomach for food. That turkey was so good last night, Yeah. But if that's all I'm living for, even to the detriment of my spiritual life with God, it's a problem. He says in verse 13, food for the stomach and a stomach for food, but hey, God will destroy them both. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for your body. You need to think with a view toward eternity. Is what you are engaging in, the activity, is it helping you or hindering you spiritually? Making you a better Christian or a worse Christian? You see, the way you live your life as a Christian is vitally important. This passage says, if you're a Christian, your body is eternal. The very next verse, 14, says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise you. If you're a Christian, your body is lasting forever, your resurrected body. If you're a Christian, it's inhabited by Jesus. Therefore, you need to keep it pure. You need to look at the verse. I can't think of a way to say it clearer than verses 13 through 20, or 15 through 20 say. I'm going to read those all together. Six verses. Follow along and read silently as you hear what they say about how to live your life as a Christian. It says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that the one who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other man's sin a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. What did he die for? He died so that your sins could be forgiven. What did he die for? He died so that you could be a different person, so you could be a new creation. What did he die for? He died so you could be set free from sin that so easily entangles you. This past week was Veterans Day. And you know that we know of men and women who died so that you and I could live lives of freedom. And often when political issues come up and I see freedoms maybe being eroded, I think to myself, how can we not live as free people after my dad left a chunk of his face in France, you know, or Germany? How can we not live as free people after men and women of this generation and generations past laid down their life? How can we not live separate lives from sin, different lives from sin, when Jesus laid down his life for us? With a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, maybe you hadn't thought about this. You weren't aware of these truths, these three truths that have been drawn from this passage today. Maybe you're like the wife who doesn't even know her husband's dissatisfied. You didn't even know God would be dissatisfied with something in your life. Or maybe like the husband who never listened to his wife. Perhaps you never listened to the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart about your need to change. But now you've heard. Now you know. And the response to that is to speak to God and to tell him you're sorry for not having listened, for not learning. You need to tell him you're sorry for the things that you've done that are offensive to him. And you need to turn away from that sin, asking him and trusting him to fill you with himself and help you to live a life that's pure. The Bible calls that sanctification. Good old Alliance folk call it entering the Christ life. That's what Simpson called it. A good Baptist would call it being fully surrendered to God. A Campus Crusade person would call it being filled with the Spirit. Whatever you call it, that's the response. And so I would invite you today to really surrender yourself to God and to turn from that in your life. That in your life which is not beneficial, which does not bring a blessing. That in your life that does run the risk of mastering you and becoming addictive, or maybe already has become addictive. Surrender that. That in your life which does not take into account eternity, but just thinks about temporal things like food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Focus instead on that which helps you to grow spiritually. I would like to invite all of you to stand, if you would, please. Let's stand together, if you're comfortable doing so. And I'd like to pray you to lead you in a prayer. I would like to lead you in a prayer where you say that to God, where you tell him that you really want to turn from things in your life that don't honor him and make a commitment to turn to that which does honor him. So let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we have heard your word today, and we do understand that sin displeases you. And we're sorry, God, for the times we haven't listened. Maybe we've even known that your Holy Spirit has been speaking to us, but we didn't want to hear it because we really like what we're doing. And please forgive us for not listening. And we're sorry, God, for things that we've done that are offensive to you, for our sin. And this morning we turn from that, and we ask you that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with yourself, and that you would empower us and direct us, guide us to live a life that's pure. Separate us from sin, God. We don't want anything to do with that which Jesus died for. And free us by the power of your Spirit in us to live a life that's glorifying to you. Indeed, God, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We desire to honor you with ourselves, with our body, with our lives. And so we ask you to make that happen in Christ's name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, may I give you just a moment's counsel? maybe you've prayed it before, maybe you never have. And then just a few days later, you find yourself kind of back where you were. And you're like, how did I get here? I thought I told God I wanted to be separated from that sin and filled with Him. What am I doing here? How come I'm back down at the bottom again? I'm going to give you a verse of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul's speaking to Christians who he knows and loves. And he says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful benediction, isn't it? But he knows that sometimes you get on that horse, you ride it, and it throws you off again. And so the very next verse, he says, faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. And so those moments that you fail and you find yourself engaging in behavior that is not a blessing, you find yourself doing something that potentially can become addictive, or you find yourself doing something that shows complete disregard for eternity and your spiritual well-being, don't say, well, I knew that wouldn't work. Say, okay, God, I blew it again, but I believe You are faithful. You are the one who has called me, and You will bring it to pass. And again, I turn from this, and I trust You to fill me with Your Spirit. I want to walk in a way that is worthy of my calling. You might have to do that 2 times this week. You might have to do it 2 times this day. You might have to do it 10 times in the next hour. Don't stop doing it. Do it, because He is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Let's bow our hearts for the benediction. Now the very God of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, may He sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until His coming. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will bring it to pass. Amen.